Superchurch, you guys are staying up here. And pre-K, let's stay in here for just a little bit longer. Last time I preached, I brought up something new that we're trying to do. We're trying to get people to have testimonies. Kristen shared her testimony last time. And I'm already talking to other people. And already people are not wanting to talk to me because they're getting nervous. And I've already told a couple of people those are exactly the people that I'd like to share their testimony. The ones that will do it straight from the heart, truly about how God is working with them and how God has dealt with them. So I think it's important that we get to know everybody a little bit better and how their walk has been and just how God is dealing with them on a personal note, a personal testimony. This morning, I've asked Bron, okay, you can, I've probably been mispronouncing your name, and you can introduce yourself the right way. It's Bron Pav or Bron Pav. I have been correct, the first one,
yeah.
So I was right for once. I've asked Bron Pav to come and share his testimony with us this morning, and he will share with us, and then we'll go from there.
Good morning. So Brian said that I had to limit my testimony to 45 minutes here so that he could be able to share the invitation. So, and those of you who know me, I'm quite bashful and quiet, not very much of a talker, so I'll try and do my best to stretch the full 45 minutes. Ran out of 3x5 cards with my notes, so we'll have to go rogue at one point. So I'm Bron Pav. We came here to Lone Jack Baptist Church probably a few years ago, I want to say the last exact date because I can't honestly remember. My background is I was a preacher's kid, but maybe a non-typical preacher's kid. My dad was the director of Moody Conference Center in Florida back when it existed. And so our family was always in ministry. My dad was part of that ministry, leading that that conference center. And so within the church community, our family was pretty visible. My mom was very musical, and so our whole family is musical. And so our family performed quite a bit. All my other family members got that musical talent, except for myself. My talents went in a different direction. I loved working in the back and in the sound booth more. So being raised as a preacher's kid, highly visible, you kind of learn and know the Bible stories. You're raised through the church. You have parents that are constantly in ministry and are part of that as a proxy. So I knew all the Bible stories very well. One day when I was 5 years old, my mom stayed home with me while dad went on to the ministry with the rest of my brothers and siblings. And I was about 5.5 years old, so I was still very young. And my mom decided to take the opportunity to sit down with me and walk through the full plan of salvations, the ABCs as well as the Romans Road, so the admit, believe, and confess. And so for the first time, I realized that a decision needed to be made, and it needed to be made from my decision, not my family's ministry and my family's decision or the lifestyle that we were living within the church. And so because of that, I decided to accept Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior and my personal decision. And I want to share with you just one quick verse here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And going back to the faith for faith or faith to faith, sometimes translated part, it talks about the first faith of the decision, the choice to follow Jesus, and then how that matures through life. And so I'm hopefully going to share a very short snippet of my personal walk and testimony, and I hope by the grace of God I share it and represent it properly so that you can kind of see the miracles that God has done in my personal life. There's just too many to share in the 45 minutes I have. So as with life and with ministry, our family went through a lot of struggles. Even within the inner family, those details don't necessarily need to be shared, but at the age of 10, I decided to rededicate my life to God. And through that process, I transitioned from a decision and maybe the lifestyle that was meaningful of following Jesus to becoming a personal one-on-one relationship with God. And that changed. It was a pivoting point in my life where it wasn't just a decision, it was the faith-to-faith part as the faith continues to grow. I'm the third of four boys, and it often is mentioned if anybody's a middle child, is there any middle children here? We're always forgotten. The oldest is the trailblazer, and the youngest is the baby, and then there's the middle children. And so I'm the third of four boys. My parents raised us all well, worked really hard to raise me as well, despite my challenges of all the different types of personality differences that I had compared to all my other family members. So challenged by a preacher when I was in high school. And so after I had that personal relationship with God at age 10, it matured. And there was a preacher that specifically spoke on John 10, 9 through 10. I'm going to read that just really quickly. If I can find it here. I am the door. This is Jesus speaking. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That preacher spoke and emphasized that last part. Christ came to give us abundant life. And oftentimes we forget that often through life we're living in a roller coaster of ups and downs. An abundant life means the ups sometimes are that much steeper and higher, and the downs oftentimes are that much lower. And I decided to embrace that. I was challenged by that in my faith. And so I went on to create a boldness in my life of taking that bold step of each step along the way, which is terrifying and scary for that step. That turned into a lot of different parts in life. Part of my life, I was a certified skydiver, and God decided to perform miracles through that opportunity. I ran, even though I'm not built like a runner. I know it's hard to believe, but I ran the Chicago Marathon, ran several other marathons, and God decided to perform miracles through that in my life as well. Despite all the odds, I graduated with my engineering degree, late, but finished, and God decided to work miracles specifically in that opportunity as well. I'm married to my best friend. I have three amazing children, and there are stories along the way there that I wish I had time to share where God performed miracles along the way. I don't know what I'm doing in life. I think I need to have that level of honesty, but I got to remember that God prepares each one of us for his purpose, and he requires us to simply take the first step. And so one of the things that I've learned in my life through each one of these miracles is if I simply take the first step in the right direction, God will help me with the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth. And before long, God will be able to reward me and demonstrate through my life his blessings. I'll close with this. I lied about the 45 minutes. I know you all are sigh of relief. There's a life motto that I heard a Christian preacher speak recently, and I think this is circulating quite a bit in different communities, but I've kind of tried to bring it on in my own life and through the challenges even in the last couple years here as we faced different challenges in our family. And it goes like this: when life is difficult or even easy, but my path is overwhelming, I just need to do the next right thing and let God take care of the rest. And that's really easy to say and might seem poetic, but it's an incredible challenge to live. And so every day I need to keep reminding myself that I don't need to know what's going to happen 10 years from now or 5 years from now, but I need to keep doing the next right thing. I need to keep living this testimony to the glory of God, and I need to keep being his tool and his voice in my world of influence.
I'm good. Thank you. Thank you, Bron. I enjoy the testimonies, the personal testimonies, seeing how everybody's walk has been different. Super Church, you guys are going to be staying in here this morning. Is that correct? And then Pre-K is going to go ahead and go out that way. I'm getting the nod ahead that that is the correct thing. This morning, I'm going to start off with a statement, a disclaimer, or a request. This morning, we're going to focus on some things that may offend a few people in here, may aggravate you, may convict you. I just might say some things, and the scripture might focus on some things, and every once in a while the scripture does tell us some things that we don't want to hear. But the scripture is always instruction for us, and we have to take it seriously and hear what it has to say for us. So what I'd like for you to ask you to do right off the bat is, when you hear something that might convict you, aggravate you, you might, on the surface in this worldly thinking, disagree with me, keep your mind open. Don't close what the scripture is saying this morning down until you hear the complete story, the complete message that Jesus and that the Holy Spirit is bringing this morning, until you hear everything. Don't hear a part and shut down. That's my request. Don't get angry at me. Later, okay, that's the way it goes. Don't get aggravated at me and say, I don't agree with that, and I'm not going to listen anymore. Keep your mind open and listen till the end, until you hear the complete story in context. This morning, we're going to look at 12 verses, and we're going to attack it in three different groups. We're going to look, if you want to turn in your Bible, to 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4. We're going to look at the first two verses first, then 3 through 8 as the next group, and then 9 through 12. And we're going to see what the Lord has for us this morning in those verses. Before we dig into these verses, I want to remind us of the context. And everybody that has preached on this, Josh has reminded us, Jerry has reminded us, Kirk has, and I have before, reminded us of the context of this church in Thessalonica. It's a good church. Josh said it just last Sunday. It's a good church, but it is not a perfect church. It's a young church. It's a new church made up of mostly new believers, what we would call new believers. And Josh pointed out a few weeks ago that Thessalonica was a big city in a small geographic location. So it was compact, and there was lots of activity. And we pointed out also, this city was influenced by Greek and Roman culture and philosophy and religion. The city of Thessalonica had some good qualities. Their cultures had some good qualities, but morality wasn't one of them. Their society, Greeks and Romans, were very immoral societies, and even more immoral than our society right now. Can you believe that? Much more immoral than our society right now. So that's the context. This church was made up of individuals that were raised and lived in a more immoral society. Sexual sin and self-gratification were perfectly acceptable and even promoted in their culture. And this church is made up of believers who lived in this environment, grew up in this environment, and had accepted this as part of their culture. And there was nothing being taught that it was wrong. So they have this in their background. So the church is made up of these people. And then all of a sudden, they come to Jesus Christ, and that changes their life. They come to Jesus, and that changes them. But they still live in the city, and they still are exposed to the same city and their past and their history. So this is probably a concern of Paul's, or he's heard something about the church, and he has concern, and he's addressing some issues here at the church. So let's go into 1 Thessalonians, and let's read the first two verses. That's the context. Let's keep everything in context with that. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." So they have been instructed. And this ask and encourage from the Lord is a kind of a passive. It's not a command. It's kind of a nice and ask and encourage them to think to how you ought to walk. And how we ought to walk, as I've mentioned before, is how you are to live, who you are, the things you do, who you are genuinely, and what you do in life. So how you are to walk. And something we have to understand, we can walk in a way that pleases God. Our behavior, who we are, our inner self, and the actions we do have the ability to please God. The Thessalonians, the members of this church, were successful at pleasing God. The opposite of that is true also. Our actions, our conduct, our behavior, and who we are on our inner selves can displease God. It's something we have to accept and understand. Which one is better? It's kind of an obvious question. Which one is better? These temptations that come from our sinful nature and from the battle we have with this world are self-gratifying for the moment. You will receive pleasure for the moment. But when you serve the Lord and you please Him, the things that you do usually are expression of love for the Lord, love for the Savior, and put actions into words to care for other people, are in service to Him. But those things have eternal benefits and eternal gratification forever. It's redundant to even ask the question, but we have to remind ourselves. Those things that motivate us and that we give in to sin are for a moment. And when we give in to the Lord and serve Him and love Him, is for eternity. Says just as he tells the Thessalonian church, just as you are doing, you are pleasing God doing what you're doing. But he says that's not enough, is it? They're doing well. But he says more and more. He says do it more and more. And if I was going to title this sermon, it would be more and more. You see it throughout these verses. Because even though they're doing the right thing, even though they are pleasing God, he says, don't sit back, don't relax, keep doing it, and do it more and more. I like that statement because sometimes we do a little bit and we serve and we think we're pretty good, right? And you work hard and you think you're doing the right thing. And because we are so good, right? And doing the right thing, we think we can take a little bit of a break and take a little bit of a relax and just kind of take a breather and kind of let things go for a little while. That's not what he's saying to hear. Do it more and more and to serve. We've got to learn and condition ourselves to serve our Lord in a constant, steady, progressive way throughout our entire life. Paul gave them instructions to love and to serve and to do it more and more and never stop doing it. And it's a wonderful position to be in, isn't it? Wouldn't it be? That you know that you're pleasing God, that your actions are pleasing God, and you know that what you're doing is pleasing God. And we can be in those positions. Let's go on to 1 Thessalonians verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, what is the will of God? What's that next statement? Sanctification. What is sanctification? There's these short answers that we've used in church language, and we can have these quick answers, but this old guy who can barely work his phone, who needs IT help to work his phone. I have a computer program, and it has AI. This old guy who can't work his phone used AI to get a definition. Let me read some of the things that this AI generated, okay? As a definition of what sanctification is, because I like what it has to say. Sanctification, it describes the gradual purification from sin and progressive spiritual growth towards Christ-likeness. More specifically, the Holy Spirit delivers believers from both the guilt and power of sin, consecrating them to God's service while progressively imparting the fruits of Christ's redemption and the grace of a holy life. Rather than simply a moment, sanctification constitutes an ongoing work, not merely a change in legal status, but a real transformation of a person's nature over time. Sanctification emphasizes progressive change as the Holy Spirit transforms the character of God's children. The ultimate aim of sanctification is restoration to God's image. Rather than merely changing conduct, sanctification involves a renovation of human nature itself, corrupted by original sin. The standard of holiness is complete conformity to Christ's image, with Christ himself providing his holiness to those united with him. He is our sanctification. The process is grounded entirely in grace. Sanctification flows from God's unconditional election in Christ rather than any merit of the person being sanctified. Amen? That is sanctification. It's a process. It's a process of being separated from sin and set apart for God's holiness to become more and more like Christ. It's a direct result of salvation. Bron had a testimony about when he was saved. You heard his testimony. It was at an early age. I didn't hear an age, or maybe I've forgotten already, but it was at an early age. But I heard like seven-ish young age when his mom led him to the Lord and explained the salvation. And then I heard another time when it was about 10, And then there was another time that impacted his life when he was about in his teenage years. And then even more, if you go on and on, that's the process of sanctification. He's never done with us. It's a process. So we are to be sanctified. And it happens, we are to be sanctified as a continual process. But it happens after salvation. Salvation is a specific point in your life. It is the decision you make. You recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. You confess your sins to Him, and you give your life to Him, not just in words, but also completely. Your life becomes His life. You become His. He becomes your Savior. He becomes your shepherd. You become His sheep. He is your Heavenly Father, and you are His children. You belong to Him, and you have completely given your life to Him. That's salvation. Sanctification is the process after that. And what is it that we are to do in sanctification? One of the things, it's just part. It says it right here, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, in our culture today, who defines what sexual immorality is? Isn't that one of the questions that we hear out here, the definition of what sexual immorality is? What your morality is okay for my morality? Is it our culture that defines it? Is it our friends that defined it? Is it our history that defines it? Because we got a different history than other people that live in different geographic regions of the world. Is it okay for one culture to have one set of morality and another culture to have a different set of morality? Who defines what sexual morality is? If you put this in context, first of all, we have got a background. Our country has been blessed. We have a background with a Judeo-Christian ethic, right? And we have been raised with a moral compass that is based in this Judeo-Christian ethic. Sorry. I should have muffled my mic, shouldn't I? I'll do that next time. We've been raised in a culture that has been influenced by a Judeo-Christian ethic, so we have a moral compass. We really know basically some of what is right and wrong, but our culture is now trying to change that compass. They're trying to say they're trying to redefine what is moral and what is immoral. In the culture that the Thessalonians lived in, it was influenced by the Greeks and Romans, in which all sexual immorality, at least most, was acceptable and perfectly fine. And that was the context that we're in. They participated in, the people in the church participated in adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pedophilia, transvestism, pornography of all different sorts. In the Greek-Roman culture, it wasn't just there. It was promoted and said it was okay, and it was part of their culture to promote it and be participating in it. So it's only logical that they were part of it, and it was acceptable to them. So who defines what sexual immorality is? We know the answer because we're sitting in church, right? God defines it. God defines what immorality is for if you are a believer and you know God, God defines what immorality is and what sexual immorality is. He does it by His word primarily, and He also does it through the Holy Spirit living in you. If you are a believer, you have received the Holy Spirit, and He will talk to you. And He will communicate with you, but He'll burden you. But you need to dig into the word. Word for word, morality is defined in His word. And He is the one that defines it. Believers are to abstain from sexual immorality as defined by God and not man. We're not to rationalize it. We're not to redefine it. God says what is moral and what is immoral, and that's it. Sanctification is the process after salvation that separates us from sin and develops us to be more and more in the image of Christ, more like Him, more holy. And that is the opposite of sexual immorality. Those two don't exist. Those two work against each other. Sexual immorality and sanctification are at opposite ends. Scripture says we are to control our own bodies in holy and in an honorable way, not like the world does, not like the Gentiles do, not like other people in the world. We know God, so we are to be different. It says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. During sexual sin, someone is usually taking advantage of another person, whether it's realized or not. It says, who is the avenger for sexual sin and immorality? God is the avenger. Do you really think there won't be consequences? Do you really think God doesn't know or doesn't care what you do? He does know and He does care, because your behavior either pleases Him or displeases Him. He's the all-knowing God. He's very personal and knows your inner thoughts. So He does know. So there are consequences. He will notice. He's the avenger. Do you think if we're involved in sexual sin or immorality, we should be a little afraid? That we should be fearful of what could come? And we should be, obviously, but when you're involved in sexual sin or immorality, it has a way of changing your look and changing what you see, and you will be able to rationalize everything, and you won't see it. You can rationalize things like, it can't be wrong. It's got to be okay. Feels so good. It's just who we are. We can't help it. It's how God created us. I've heard that. God created us this way. I can't help it. I'm just being who God created me to be. But His word says it's wrong. Rationalizing doesn't go very far with God. So when you disregard God's word and you're involved in sexual immorality, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding God. Do you think He takes that personal? Do you think He notices? Do you think there's consequences? Should we be convicted because of that? Should we pay attention and hear His word? In verse 8, it says also, it's who gives His Holy Spirit to you. He's reminding you in verse 8 that believers have the Holy Spirit present. So sexual in our, present in us. So sexual immorality and the Holy Spirit in us should not dwell in the same person. It's the opposite. It counteracts itself. So here's my question. Whenever I read through these verses, this is the first thing that popped in my mind, because I know the culture that we live in. We're accepting so many different things that are incorrect scripturally. What do I do if I've messed up? What do I do if I've messed up? What do I do if I have in my past history committed sexual sin, sexual immoral things? What do I do if I'm in sexual sin and immorality right now? Turn over to John 8, 1 through 11. John 8, we'll read verses 1 through 11. John 8, 1 through 11. says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They said this to him that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And at once he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And Jesus said, No, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. In that verse, me getting to the point where I'm kind of an old guy now, I understand when Jesus said this, that the old guys are the ones who left first. For some of you younger ones, us old guys get to the point, we've had more time to sin, we know we're sinners. So the old guys turned away first because they were convicted first. They knew they couldn't do it. But what did Jesus do? What do you do when you mess up? First, you turn back to Jesus. First, you turn to him. You turn to your Savior, your Shepherd, your Lord, the Almighty, the All-Knowing. He already knows, but you turn back to him. When involved in sexual sin, we are to turn away from it and turn to him. And he says, sin no more. You turn away from that sin. You don't rationalize it. You don't say, it's okay, I couldn't help myself, I was just in this situation. You don't rationalize it. You don't doubt what the Bible says. You confess it before God, and you turn from that sin, and you go, and you sin no more. He didn't condemn her, did he? We aren't condemned when we turn from our sin. That's grace. And I'm so thankful, and we should all be so thankful that Christ's grace covers us completely. No matter what we've done and how many things we've done, we turn from the sin to him. Our grace is covered, and he sees that sin no more. Jesus didn't condemn her. We're tempted from our sinful nature and the enemy of Satan, and lured into sin. And they, Satan, our sinful nature, will be the one that continually reminds you of all the sins that you've committed and all the things that you have done. And to keep you beat down and to try to make you feel that shame and guilt that you have for when you've messed up in life. But the power of the Holy Spirit, and when you turn to Christ and you sin no more and you turn away from that sin and you're covered by his grace, our Lord restores you, forgives you. You turn away from him. Look at the Thessalonians, these people in the church. They were steeped in sin her whole lives, and they turned to Christ and he restored them. And look at what they're doing. They pleased God. No matter what you've done, no matter what you have been, no matter what you've participated in, how many times you've messed up and what you've done when you've messed up, turn from that and turn to him, and he will restore you completely. And there is no guilt and shame. He does not condemn you. He restores you. No matter what we've done. Let's go on to verse 9 through 12. It says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do it more and more. There it is again. They're loving their brothers. Do it more and more. You don't just stop loving. You just keep doing it. And through life, you learn how to do it better and learn how to do it more. And they're doing that, and they're pleasing God by loving. And he says he's encouraging them to do it more. And then he gets to some specific things. And this letter was read to a church. Do you get that picture? Somebody sitting here, and it's being read to a church, and it's for a church. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall listening to what's said in this next verse? As to aspire, but we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. So, do you think the people in the church knew he was talking about? Paul is addressing an issue that he's probably heard something about. He's probably heard that some people in the church are being a little bit lazy and a little bit laid back, not doing much. And when you're being a little bit lazy, you have plenty of time on your hands. So what you do with that is sometimes you nose yourself into other people's business and you seem to know what the solutions to everybody else's business is. And you get a little bit nosy into their business. And this isn't healthy for them or for you, or for the church. It's unhealthy for everybody. So he's telling them, I love Paul's communication. He's point blank. If you would see everybody in the church, I think, probably knew who he was talking about. And he tells them plainly the kind of life that believers are to have, that they should have. He says that we should work hard and to be dependent on no one. Live a quiet life and keep your nose out of other people's affairs. That's kind of my version of that. Keep your nose out of other people's affairs. And that's simply the way that we are supposed to live. We're to work hard, do our jobs, do our responsibility, and not be lazy. Live a quiet life. In other words, we don't do something and then call attention to ourselves. Everything we do, we just do it, and we don't call attention to ourselves. He says, work with your hands. I think there's something special about working with your hands, and some people think that this is not, that they're maybe a little bit above that. They're professional. I think everybody should work with their hands in some sort of way at some sort of time. And I think everybody should work up a sweat every once in a while. Matter of fact, I think everybody ought to work up a sweat fairly often. And there's something special about working with your hands. You get gratification from doing things. You get satisfaction from doing things. And then also, when you work with your hands, you've got more of ability to support yourself and do something, and then you're dependent on no one else. And as believers, we are to be not dependent on other people to care for us if we're able to care for ourselves. If we're not, we are to help care for other people. But he's telling us to work hard, keep our nose out of other people's business, and get our hands dirty, work with our hands, and live a quiet life. Don't call up attention to ourselves. We just do it. Isn't that plain and simple? And I'm wondering if whenever Paul, this letter is read to the Thessalonican church, did people look straight at the person that they're all thinking about? Or did they look in the other direction and kind of look at the wall, you know? What was the reaction? The reaction should be to receive it, confess it, turn from it, and live this kind of life. So, let's summarize it. Christians are to live their lives in a way that pleases God and realize that our lives how we walk, who we are, things we do, can please him or displease him. We're to try to live this way in a steady and constant manner throughout our lives more and more. We're never done until the Lord calls us home. We're never finished. You don't just get to this point and say we're finished. You're never done. We're to do it more and more. And throughout our lives, we should be figuring out how to do it more and more. Never stopping. We are to simply abstain from sexual immorality. It is against the will of God and works against our sanctification. But I'm telling you, I know we all mess up. And what do we do when we mess up? We turn back to Christ. We confess it as sin. We move back to him. And we turn from that sin, not rationalizing it, but we turn from that sin and sin no more. We're to work hard, live a quiet life, keep our nose out of other people's business. I like that phrase, but and don't be dependent on other people. Do you see how we're supposed to live? The expectations that our Lord has for us. He desires us to live in such a way that we can please him. And he loves us so much when we're living in a way that doesn't please him. There's consequences. He is the one that is the avenger. We're never done. Sanctification is a process that we're to do more and more and more throughout our entire lives to become more like him and to become more holy. And that's not natural. That comes from being with submission to the Holy Spirit, learning God's word, putting it into practice, exercising our walk, and being submissive to his leadership throughout our lives. Let the Holy Spirit and what God's word has said this morning speak to you and see how it applies to your life. Amen.